So let's read together in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read the first seven verses. It says, the word of the Lord, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray and ask for God's wisdom and insight. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you, God, for many, many years ago inspiring Paul to write and pen this letter to Timothy so that we could understand rightly what is the right and correct behavior and how the household of God should behave itself. Would we look to these words as instruction, but also as encouragement that you have thought and planned and have determined the set way for your church to be governed and for the care of your people, have set leaders and given them gifts so that they may rightly teach your word and lead others to obey it and love it. We thank you, God, for your insight and your care to us this morning through your word. So we ask that you would, by your Spirit, help us to understand it, heed its instruction, and to obey it. And would we, as we learn it and love it, let it flourish in our lives and become our song of hope and joy, not just in this passage, but in all of Scripture. We thank you, God, for the words that we sang this morning, just a minute ago, that you are great, that you did not spare your Son, but that you sent him to the cross, ultimately as he suffered death, but you raised him again, and we too would be raised with him. We thank you for that truth, and for the gospel we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we've been working through the book of, or the letter of 1 Timothy, from Paul to Timothy. And this is Paul's instruction to Timothy about how to address particular concerns in the church. We saw just in the previous chapter that one of those concerns was the prayer, or really the prayerlessness, of the church in Ephesus. And so Paul was saying to Timothy, make sure, one of the things that you need to correct is how these people and these leaders in this church will pray. Namely, praying for all people in the beginning of chapter 2. And then he moves into the second half of chapter 2 and says another issue you have to address is the modesty or immodesty of the women's dress and how they were behaving themselves, adorning themselves for the impression and the admiration of others, as well as the way the men were praying or not praying, as well as their inability to set aside certain disputes and fights or arguments they were having. So Paul's addressing not just prayer, but the motivation and the character behind those who should be praying. So we learned last week that a woman's job in the church is not to lead as an elder, as we'll see, but is to exercise godliness, as is according to the creation ordinance. That is, we looked in Genesis chapter 2 and how Paul links what God's ideal was in the garden to what God's standard is for the church in the home, namely that men, as the authority in the home and in the church, are to lead women to love God more excellently. Again, we made a qualification that this does not mean that women aren't qualified in other areas to serve in the church, nor are they unable to do what any other man could do, namely teach. We all know women who are more qualified than many men to lead a home or to even teach in a church. And yet, God and Paul's instruction here is that men are to lead or to exercise authority in the church. So we addressed that last week. If there's further questions about that, I'd encourage you to see me, and we could discuss that, or, of course, listen there to the sermon from last week. So now Paul then is moving into a more broader discussion about church leadership. So he started with leadership in the church, namely that women are not to serve in the leadership capacity as an elder would, but rather men are to. And then he goes to show what that leadership capacity looks like. I want to keep in mind, though, that this isn't a list of duties. That is, this is not a job description so much as it is the qualifications for a man that would fill that position. Does that make sense? So when we look at this next chapter and into Titus and the 2 Timothy and other instructions about elders in the church, namely in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're to understand that it's not just a job description here in 1 Timothy 3, but really a description of the characters of the men that would take that position. That being said, there are things we can learn about from this text that teach us about what, namely, my job is in this church, and that those who aspire to the office of elder or overseer, those words are the same, synonymous. What kind of character they should have, and what kind of tasks they should perform. So Paul's continuing to address a solution, right? Godly leadership is a solution to the problem as it exists in the Ephesian church. This is not institutionalism that's to solve the problem, meaning it's just structure and order. Some things can be solved by order and discipline, right? We can just go to certain disciplines and orders and structures in our own house. Going to bed early allows us to get up early and accomplish more during the day. Therefore, there's a structure that leads to productivity. But it's not the same in the church. The order that God gives to the church, the instruction Paul lays out for Timothy to put in the church, is not structure for structure's sake, but rather, we'll see, a gift to the church in order to glorify God through his teaching. So the emphasis here is going to be on consistent Christian maturity and godliness in our elders. We'll see, ultimately, that elders are to be servant leaders. That Paul's issue here has been always with authority, namely that he was given authority by God in Christ, and he has delegated that authority in Timothy. And Timothy is to entrust that authority and that gospel with other men. So the issue here is authority, but not authority that is unchecked, but rather that is set in Christian maturity and godliness. And so it's my desire this morning that every Christian would consider the likeness, their own likeness to these qualifications, man or woman. Because it doesn't take long to recognize that these lists of qualities that we read about what an elder should possess, most of them, if not all of them, can be said to be true of every Christian that's growing in the faith, that's being sanctified. It's not understandable to assume that only men in the church should be sober-minded and self-controlled, but rather everyone in the church should be sober-minded and self-controlled. That not only men should be abstaining from being drunk and violent, but men and women, everyone in the church should abstain from these things. So we see that this is actually a character of a godly Christian, someone who has pursued righteousness by the Spirit and is working to achieve it. So we should all consider our own likeness to these qualifications, because there's nothing particularly special or unique about the Christianity of an elder or an overseer or a leader in the church, but rather he's set apart as an example. So we're not to be judged as a higher standard, but rather as a model of Christian behavior that all who call themselves believer are to aspire to. Keep that in mind. Second, I want all of us men here this morning to consider whether you desire the task of overseer. I think I have done my job if that at every point and at any point in time, every man in the church has considered their role in ministry, their call to ministry, whether it's vocational or serving bivocational in a church as an elder or as a deacon. I expect every man to consider their call and their task to the ministry, because this is a qualification, a checklist for them as well. Our goal is to reproduce leaders, not only to raise up and keep them and install them here, but to send them out as we replicate and multiplicate churches. But we all must be aware, though, of the qualifications of the elders that the church must possess if we're to be fit for the office. So men, if you consider your calling to ministry or to office of an overseer, pay attention. Women, if you desire to be the sort of model Christian in your own life that these qualifications lay out, you should pay attention. And members of this church, you should also pay attention, because I am essentially giving my job away. This is my job as an overseer, as an elder of a church. Therefore, you should pay close attention to my character as it lines up with the character of this text. And where there is a discrepancy, we should work to acknowledge that and address that. So we all must be aware of the qualifications that our elders are to possess. so that we can rightly measure the fitness of any member of Foundation who expresses the desire to hold that office. So it's important. But first, we want to remember a few things before we get into the commentary. First, Christ is still the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, 15, Paul says we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5, chapter verse 23 says the same thing. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. So an elder, a leader, an overseer here does not replace the authority Christ is to have over the church. Christ is the head of the church, meaning he directs it. He equips it. It is his spirit which fills the hearts of those who make up his body. The authority given to elders in the church is authority granted to them by the head, by Christ. Colossians 1:18 says, Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that everything might be in everything he might be preeminent. So Christ is the head of the church. So as we consider the leadership structure of a church, whether it's a Baptist sort of elder-led church or any sort of structure of a church, we meet right in front of an Episcopalian church. They have a hierarchical structure. Or consider the Catholic Church with popes and bishops and archbishops. We should always understand that the Bible teaches that whatever position we give to men, or in some denominations women, that Christ remains the head of the church, and that there is no higher authority in the church that is held by the office of Christ. No man, no woman should ever lay claim to the authority that is only designated to the head of the church. We are his body, his bride, his church. So to be in a position of leadership or to be an overseer here is not to claim that authority, but rather to manage or to use that authority as delegated to him by Christ, who is our head. The second thing we should remember is that we are all ministers. There can be a sort of tricky word play here if we're not careful. We could relegate the word ministry to only things that are getting paid by the church or the things that I do. But in reality, we are all to be ministers of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter here says that we are a royal priesthood. One of the hallmarks, the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, was the priesthood of all believers. That we don't need a man to mediate between us and God. Christ is the only mediator. Rather, we are all instruments of ministry in the world. We are all priests. We are all ministers of the gospel. We can come to God directly through Christ. So we are all ministers of the gospel. Revelation chapter 1 says, Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And likewise, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the work of the ministry is not done by those to whom he has given the church, but to those to whom he has given the leaders of the church. That is, namely, the members, the saints. So my job as a shepherd, as a leader, Paul's job as an apostle and prophet, the evangelist's job, the teacher's job, is to equip you, the saints, for the work of the ministry. So the responsibility for the work of the ministry falls on you, on all of us, as ministers of the gospel. So Christ is the head of the church. We are all ministers. And third, the members have ultimate authority. That's important to recognize, particularly here at Foundation, that the members have ultimate authority. Let me be clear. You can fire me, members. You have the ability, constitutionally and I believe biblically, to call me and hold me to account, not just by the qualifications of this text, but the qualifications of every Christian in the Bible, and say you are no longer fit for leadership if you have failed in one of these areas, morally, ethnically, or ethically, not ethnically. So the ultimate authority rests here with the members. I don't have time to go into all of the ecclesiology of our church here, but in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches the church to ultimately have the final say of authority in matters of doctrine and discipline and direction. So this is important. When we talk about membership, we're ultimately talking about authority, about responsibility to keep pure the doctrine of the church, to put into place leaders who will uphold and teach that doctrine correctly. So although, while I am the one up front this morning, ultimate authority rests in the body of Christ corporately. As a member of Foundation, you have ultimate authority, not me. So keep those things in mind as we look and as we explore the qualifications here for an overseer. Because although this is a noble task, as Paul says, it is not one of complete and unilateral authority, but rather one of servant leadership. My job here is to serve in my leading. So God does gift the church with leaders. Some, but not all, are called by God to serve the church as leaders. There's two things we should learn or remember then about this. First, that leaders are a gift. Remember in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is a gift to the church. If we want to do our job well, we could spend our time trying to figure it out, or we can trust God in the gifts that he's given us, in the leaders, and in his word. So leaders are a gift to the church to see to the work of the ministry and the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And second, leaders are to serve the church. Leaders lead, yes, but leaders ultimately serve the church. If my job ever becomes one that is not servant leadership, then I have stepped outside of my role as an elder and into something else, perhaps a CEO. But God has not called leaders of the church to be CEOs, but to be servants. So the next 2 weeks we'll look at particularly how leadership is to serve, both in eldership and deacons. But leaders are to serve the church. The corporate authority of the congregation puts the doctrinal and moral boundaries around the leadership and holds it accountable to serve the good of the church. Congregational authority, remember the authority that members have, and strong leadership under that authority are not incompatible, but rather, we serve the church, leaders do. So the members who have ultimate authority put before them leaders to guide them in that authority. They say, here are the doctrines we believe. Here are the moral boundaries we must erect. You, leader, you, elder, we trust you to guide us within those bounds. Leaders serve the church. An overseer's main job is to do just that, right? It's to oversee or to manage the ministry of the gospel, primarily through the work of the preaching and teaching, but also as a shepherd and a pastor of the flock. So as leaders are a gift to the church, they are a gift mainly to serve, to oversee, to manage. I am simply here to guide you to the word, to teach you and to instruct you from the word so that you may be equipped to do the work of the ministry. As you go into your day job or to school or to wherever your community or neighborhood might be, to work the work of the ministry. My job is not just on Sundays, but throughout the week to equip you to that end. I am to serve the church. I am to serve the members here at Foundation, to protect the gospel, to teach it rightly, and to encourage and equip the saints. So that's important to keep in mind then. Let's look to the text now and examine some of these qualifications. In verse 1, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now remember, let's put this in context. Remember that the false teachers in Ephesus desired sort of notoriety or popularity. They sought to gain popularity through their position of influence as teachers. Paul will say this over and over again. They desired the office with an impure heart or selfish gain. They knew that they could wield their authority over men and particularly women and lead them astray. Paul will say they are shipwrecking their faith because of their desire to teach and be known as teachers, although he says in chapter 1 they actually know nothing about what they teach. But if they really knew the true weight and responsibility which this office comes, the office of overseer, I don't think they would actually seek it. I think actually they would despise it rather than desire it. They would not see a desire to seek an office of servanthood, of humility, which is ultimately what the office of overseer is to do. While there is, yes, an element of leadership and of standing in front, there is 99% of the time humility and servanthood. If the leaders, I believe, of the Ephesian church knew this, they would not have sought to be overseers and teachers, but rather they would have despised the position. And rightly they should have, for they would not fit to lead. The New Testament uses the words aspire and desire almost always negatively. That is, they're denoting greed or selfish gain. Think, for instance, the desires of the flesh. They're aspiring selfishly to positions of authority, your influence, or the desires of the flesh to fulfill them. So when we see aspire and desire here, if you're a good student of the Bible, you'll think, well, wait a minute, maybe that's sinful. Maybe we shouldn't aspire or desire anything, since normally the New Testament uses these words in a negative way. But Paul here uses them positively, doesn't he? He says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This is a good thing. He's saying you should aspire and desire these things. So Paul uses them positively as if to demonstrate the inherent and necessary character of the one who is called to such an office. See, our desires and our aspirations can be godly and should be godly as we're being sanctified in the Spirit. And therefore, as God is calling and equipping a man or even a leader in the church to take on responsibility there, that aspiration and desire can be rooted in godliness. So Paul, sort of in contrast to the negative uses of these words, employs them positively to demonstrate the necessary character of the one that's called in office, namely that his desires are not corrupt, his desires are not impure, his aspirations are not ungodly, but rather are rooted in godliness, willing to seek and serve the church in a position that requires humility. So Paul says it's a noble task, or we can translate it good work, because the overseer here is instrumental in helping the church protect the truth of the gospel. Friends, there can be no greater need that the church has than to protect and proclaim the gospel. And so God has given shepherds or overseers, elders, same word, to protect and to proclaim this gospel. There can be no greater task that you can lay on somebody than to be a guardian of the truth of the gospel. In one sense, the whole church is to be this. He'll say this later in chapter 3, that the church is to be a pillar and a buttress of truth, that is a defender and a protector of the gospel. But he puts people in place, elders in place, to teach and to proclaim and to keep pure this gospel, to maintain its instruction and its implications in the life of the church. So it's a noble task. It's a one that should not be entered into quickly or rashly. It's one that should be thought through, and its leaders should be examined. There should be time set in place for members who desire to be an overseer or to serve the church in eldership to be examined, because this task is so important. The idea, the task of protecting the gospel and leading in servanthood the gospel within the church is one of the most important roles a member can play in the church, and therefore should not be taken lightly. Paul says it is a noble task. It is a good work, perhaps the greatest. So because of the nobility of the office, Paul says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. So there's a nobility to the office, not in sort of a pompous, sort of arrogant sort of way, but a genuine, heightened sense of responsibility, of importance to the office. And therefore, its occupants, that is, the people who are to be placed in the office of overseer, must be well qualified and able to model the cause of the nobility well. That is, they are to model and be fit models of the kind of character that you would place in such a task. This is both an exhortation and a warning. Men, if you desire the office of overseer, recognize that this task, as noble and as important as it is, can be a burden and a weight for those who are unfit. The exhortation is, men, pursue a godly and good work. The warning is, make sure you're qualified. An overseer must be. This is a necessity. There isn't room for, well, maybe he's okay, maybe he's not. No, Paul says an overseer must be. There's a sense of a necessity to the character of a man who leads the church. So what are these qualifications? So first, he says, is above reproach. Now, he kind of says above reproach as a title, because all the other qualifications he'll list out, the other 11 or 10 as you count them, are really sort of an unpacking of this one idea of above reproach. We don't use that idea too much, above reproach. So what exactly does he mean? Well, we could talk about it as irreproachable or unable to be approached by some red flag or snare. Think of it as any major red flag that may come up in the character or life of that person, which you would believe would need to be addressed, but then he must not be above reproach. This is a character issue. And so above reproach here will spell out what we mean in the last couple qualifications. It's been said that every virtue is implied in this one word, above reproach. That is, we are to look to a man as an elder to be above reproach, meaning that he models virtue. He models mature Christianity. Again, not that he is perfect, or that he is flawless, but he seeks the behavior of a Christian that is humility, service, servanthood, and a pursuit of righteousness. So Paul, of course, is equally as concerned with the outward manifestation of the gospel in the lives of Christians, especially the leaders of a church, as he is with their inward character. So we want to be careful to say, it's not these outward things that make a man a Christian, but rather these are the confirmation that the man indeed loves and serves Christ. So his concern all throughout really the letter of 1 Timothy is with an outward manifestation of the gospel, with a righteous behavior and righteous living, especially here for the leaders. Thus an overseer must possess and constantly display a sense of godliness that immediately deflects any doubt or accusation that would imply otherwise. Let me say that again. An overseer must possess and constantly display a sense of godliness that immediately deflects any doubt or accusation that would imply otherwise. Let me say it another way. If so-and-so is a leader or elder of a church that you're a member of, and someone comes to you and says, hey, I saw him kissing somebody that wasn't his wife. A man who is above reproach, his character would by necessity automatically deflect that accusation. It doesn't mean that further investigation isn't warranted, but rather his character says, I know this about him. I know he loves God. I know that no one could even come to him with a reproach that is sinful. And therefore, I will rather trust in his character now as I examine these things rather than believe what could possibly be gossip or a lie. That is not to take seriously any real accusation, but rather his character must deflect any doubt or accusation that would imply that he isn't godly. This kind of person is a credit to the church, Paul says, and should stand before its people as a kind of exemplar or model. So yes, we look to men to lead us. We look to their character to be pure. But we don't hold a model of perfection, but rather a model of humility, of repentance, of growing in faith. They are the models that we should look to. Their character should be above reproach. It should be able to immediately or at least suspend judgment. Paul gives examples of what he means then by above reproach. And he lays out positively and negatively. Positively meaning he should be like this, and negatively he should not be like this. As well as some tacit or some tangible examples of an overseer's life. Some ways that you can actually look into his life and see. Again, I want to remind you, men, consider your own position according to these qualities. Women, consider your own lives in likeness to these qualities as they are mature Christianity in a nutshell. And church, consider your own leaders, namely myself, how I stack up to these. So let's look at the positive qualities then that we must possess. Starting in verse 2, he says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. This is literally a one-woman man. It's not a requirement to be married. Okay, that's the first thing we should know. But a requirement for fidelity or faithfulness in marriage if the leader is to be married. It's not a requirement to be married. Why? Well, because Paul himself or even Jesus couldn't be an elder of a church. And I don't want to really be a member of a church in which we wouldn't allow Jesus to be our elder. And therefore, this is not a requirement for Paul or Jesus to be married in order to be our elder. But rather, that if a man is to be married, which Paul elsewhere says is good and should pursue, he is to be faithful in that marriage. Meaning, he is not to commit adultery. He is to be faithful with his emotions, with his body. This suggests that marital faithfulness obviously is a serious problem here in the Ephesian church. What we'll recognize is that many of these qualifications are what we call sort of an ad hoc list, meaning Paul wrote them with specific people in mind, namely the elders of the Ephesian church that were not behaving like Christians. So you know, this is how an elder should live. This is how an elder should look. So we can understand then that marital faithfulness seems to be a serious problem here in the Ephesian church. Some have suggested that the qualification is strictly a prohibition against polygamy, that is, having multiple wives, and of keeping concubines. So here Paul must be saying that you can't have multiple wives and you can't have concubines, which sounds right, but that's actually not quite what Paul is saying, although it's true. The historical and textual evidence is against this idea, not that polygamy was ever really allowed, but this isn't an explicit reference to it, because it would have been already generally understood that Christians were not to engage in polygamy and to have concubines. So Paul is specifically talking about marital faithfulness, nor does this qualification teach that overseers should not or could not be remarried, either following divorce or death. Some have interpreted that a one-woman man, literally means that they have only been married once, and if that spouse divorces them or dies, they are not to be remarried, or rather they are to remain a one-woman man their whole life. But again, the text doesn't allow this. It doesn't even approach that. It says a one-woman man, emphasizing fidelity or faithfulness in marriage. This can't be the case because Paul elsewhere commends remarry. He commends widows and those in the church to remarry after divorce or even after death. So we know that he's not prohibiting remarriage or divorce. He's not here prohibiting polygamy explicitly, but rather prohibiting adultery, unfaithfulness, and infidelity in marriage. So the first thing we should recognize about our overseer is one of the most important things about his life, the person whom he is committed to. Because if he's not able to faithfully uphold a commitment to the person in his own life, how could he faithfully uphold a commitment to love and serve and lead a church? So he says, look to his wife. Look to his marriage. He must be faithful in his marriage. The second thing he says, must be sober-minded and self-controlled. Sober-minded and self-controlled. For the most part, we understand what these ideas mean. But behind these qualifications is really an integrity of character and a purposefulness of conduct. Sober-minded, self-controlled. This is an integrity of character and a purposefulness of conduct. An overseer must not be consumed by passions like anger or jealousy or ambition or lust in order that they may make sound judgments. They must be unclouded by worldly thoughts. He must not be prone to flying off the handle or making rash comments or decisions. Paul's point here is that sobriety of character and a self-controlled nature should signal a submission to God and an intentional pursuit of personal holiness. So as you look and consider the elders in your own life, namely myself, and men, as you consider your own life, and women, yours as well, do you recognize the sobriety of your character, of a self-controlled nature that signals submission to God? Is there evident in the elder's life and in your own life an intentional pursuit of personal holiness? That's the idea behind sober-minded and self-controlled. If you're to be led to make sound judgments, right judgments, guided by the Word and by Scripture, then you must be the kind of man or leader who has a character that is intact, whose purposefulness of conduct leads to righteousness. So our leaders, our elders, must be sober-minded and self-controlled. Next, he says, also respectable and hospitable. So also included in the qualification Paul lists for overseers is how they are to interact and care for others. So there's a lifestyle modeling, but there's also an interaction, how we model our character with others. This is how they are to interact and care for others. To be respectable here means to be dignified, namely in conduct. He is not only respectful, but is respected by others because of his conduct and the way he carries himself. Thus, overseers must exercise dignity and sensibility in their interactions with others, as well as possess a welcoming spirit. This is hospitality. The church should expect their leaders to be hospitable, both in their countenance and as well as their home. They should open their doors and their dinner tables to others, but also in their countenance and their spirit. They should be welcoming and hospitable. This is something that they have embedded in their nature, to be hospitable. There's a genuine inclusion and care exercised by the elder who is considered hospitable. So if we were to examine ourselves, then how we exercise hospitality to our neighbors or to one another or to strangers. Hospitality, both in our countenance, in our home, is a mark of godly righteousness, wisdom, of a godly character. And for a leader, it marks this willingness to lead and to guide others to the gospel. It's an inclusion into their lives. It's a sensibility that leads to caring. So our leader should be respectable and hospitable. And next, he says, able to teach. A leader should be able to teach. So while there is an expectation that all Christians are to strive to teach and admonish one another, Paul here is denoting a specific skill and the ability to do so that should be evident in the overseers of the church. So we should all teach one another. We should all encourage one another. We should all give to one another scriptures and passages that encourage. We should help each other understand God's word, but there are leaders in the church who have been specifically given a gift by God, administered by the Holy Spirit, to teach effectively. This is a skill and the ability to teach that should be evident in the overseers of the church. This is a significant qualification. Why? Because as we mentioned earlier, teaching is at the heart of the elder's job description. How do we guard the truth? Well, we teach the truth. We proclaim the truth. If an elder is unable to teach rightly and effectively, then we are in danger of adulterating the truth or losing it altogether. So Paul tells Titus in the letter to Titus in just a few books over that elders must be able to instruct and refute those who are teaching error. This sort of teaching sets overseers or elders apart from deacons. And we see, and we will next week, a lot of these qualifications overlap or seem similar, but the elders are given their specific requirement to be able to teach. Not just teachable, but able to teach. His teaching ability is important and one of the most significant things a church should look to if they are to entrust him with the office of overseer. And there's no reason here to assume that Paul has in mind a set of oratory skill or elegant speech. If you've known me for a while, you know the one thing I don't have is eloquent speech. Instead, their inference here is that elders are to be expected to be able to teach both accurately and effectively, to divide the word rightly. Yet the style or manner of that teaching may and should vary from context to context, even teacher to teacher. For instance, if I was to be preaching at Harvard, my sermons and therefore my preaching should be different than if I were to preach to a middle school audience. Therefore, we should look to a stylistic teaching for sure. But that is not the standard we set as priority, but rather the elder's ability to accurately and effectively communicate the truth of God and expound on the word of God. That's what we look to. There's no assumption here of how well someone can speak. Remember Moses, who had a stuttering problem, and yet God called him. Paul himself was sort of short and some say ugly and was fiery. But he himself would say to the Corinthians, I did not come with elegant speech. I did not want my words to be considered eloquent, lest I rob them of their power. Yet only the gospel he preached plainly and insistently. And therefore, our leader should be the same. It's a gift to the church when a leader has the ability to communicate effectively or winsomely, persuasively. And we all should work to this end, but we should be very careful about what kind of measurement we put on the teaching of the church or the leaders of the church. Namely, is the teaching rightly considered biblical? Is it gospel-centered? Does it uphold the doctrines the Bible teaches? So those are some of the positive qualities, right? You should be like this, able to teach, respectable, hospitable, sober-minded, self-controlled. Paul then kind of shifts into some negative qualities. He should not be like this. Look in verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You should not be like this if you want to be an elder or an overseer. Again, Paul probably has the false teachers in mind, suggesting that there was a significant issue with drunkenness and quarrels and greed ultimately. We know this because Paul has said as much, that they teach for dishonest greed. In contrast, elders, overseers, must have a strong moral compass, we say, that keeps them from bringing disrepute on the church and on the gospel. Remember we talked about last week that the reputation of the church is the reputation of the gospel. How the church is perceived in the world, so is the gospel. One of the greatest hindrances to the gospel going forth is the hypocrisy of Christians, or those who claim to be Christians. So Paul says the leaders of a church must have a strong moral compass that keeps them from bringing disrepute on the church and on the gospel. And therefore, if you're a drunkard, if you're violent, if you argue and fight, if you're greedy and love money, that sort of thing is going to communicate something about the gospel to the world. Leaders should not have this sort of qualities about them, nor should any Christian, but especially leaders, because it's the leaders that the world looks to as examples and models of Christian behavior. It doesn't take very long for us to think back about some of these pastors that we know have seen and heard in the news that have failed morally, and sort of the outcry that the news or the media has had about these men. Because these men were put into a position of leadership, some of them highly esteemed and some of them sinfully so, when they fall morally, as they often will when they're unchecked by the gospel and by a strong leadership and church team, then the gospel falls into ill repute. The gospel becomes undermined because of the moral compass of the leader, which has failed. So Paul's aim here is to address not just the leaders who are to have a strong moral compass, but to show how the leaders in Ephesian church now were failing to do this. It's also worth noting that this isn't a prohibition against drinking alcohol altogether. But at the very least, he's saying moderation and discretion should be exercised. If not completely abstinence should be warranted. So Paul here is not necessarily saying that leaders shouldn't drink alcohol, but they definitely shouldn't be a drunkard. And in fact, Timothy probably wasn't drinking at all because he didn't want to be associated with these leaders who were probably getting drunk. And therefore, Paul will say at the end of the thing, drink a little wine for your stomach. So Paul's having to urge Timothy to have a little alcohol because it was a medicinal use as well. Timothy probably wasn't drinking any because of the ill repute the gospel was under because of these drunken leaders. So it's not a prohibition against drinking altogether, but rather a warning against drunkenness. Moderation and discretion should be used. The bottom line here is that the behavior and the conduct of a leader, of an overseer, must never contradict or cast a shadow on the gospel. That's the point that Paul's making. When you're a leader of the church, you're seen as an example of the way Christianity should be viewed. And therefore, if your behavior, if you're a drunk, if you're violent, if you argue constantly, if you're doing things for selfish greed and motive, you are constantly going to contradict and cast a shadow on the gospel. That is not the role or job of an overseer, and therefore you are disqualified. Should we consider our own lives then in ways that our behavior might either uphold and support the gospel that we claim to believe or contradict it? Are you a drunkard? That would seem to contradict the gospel. Are you violent? Do you argue or get in fights often? That would seem to contradict the gospel. Do you seek greed and money and possessions and wealth? That would seem to contradict the gospel. Therefore, you would be unfit to lead in the church, but also unfit, Paul would say, to even call yourself a Christian if the love of Jesus is not the priority in your life. So he says leaders should be a certain way. They should not be a certain way. And then he moves into some tacit examples there in verses 4 through 7. Look at the first one. He says he must manage his household well. This is interesting, but it makes some sense, doesn't it? That the thing we should look to teach us about how this person will lead, is to their family. Paul highlights the area within the household where the qualities of a faithful overseer are going to be most on display. The family, and namely, particularly, parenthood. So most of us here have kids. We have our own kids, and we know just how difficult and trying and frustrating managing a household with children can be. And it's not just young children, but it can be older children. For the remainder of your life, your care for your children will be the thing that drives you as a father, as a mother. So it makes sense that Paul would instruct the church to look to this sort of petri dish of ministry as a way for this man to demonstrate that he has the skills necessary to lead. In some sense, he's including the wife in the leadership of the family. That is, the husband to lead the wife. But there is a give and take there. It's mainly how are these parents addressing their children? Because look at what he says. He says the children are to be submissive. So, what can demonstrate a quality of leadership, of guidance and care? It's that their children have responded well to that leadership. Not just the wife, but the children. The children are submissive. Elsewhere he'll say in Titus that they are to be believing. But we recognize that that also must not mean that they have to be Christian, because a parent can't make their children Christian, but rather that word can be interpreted as faithful, understanding, respectable. So the children of an overseer must be submissive. Now we recognize that two-year-olds sort of all are autonomous creatures, and that there's a whole lot that we can do as parents, but there's a whole lot that we can't do as well. But over the course of time, if our children are shown to be submissive and cared for and led and provided for, that's a good example of the leadership of that husband. The bar isn't set too high where we catechize our children and that these are the ones who can say and recite any line from any scripture that you force into their minds, but rather that they recognize you as their leader, man, husband, father, and that this is a good example of the way he will ultimately lead and care for the church. Paul links those two together. His care for the church and or for his family and for the children will be linked to how he cares for the church. He says this because if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So the link between managing the household and the care of the church should be seen here as continuous. We should look to how he manages his house, both as he stands in front as an example, as a husband, as a father, to say, I will provide for, and I will love, and I will nurture, but also as he directs spiritually, as he teaches from God's word. So look to the family of an elder. Does he manage his household? Well, the reason is because there's a link between the care and provision, both physically and spiritually, for one's children and the care and provision of God's children. So let's put this then a little more negatively. Elders should not be rough or dictatorial with their children, bossy or mean or unkind. Rather, they should be patient and caring and protective. If they manage their family poorly and are quick to disciple or to discipline or be harsh, there's a good chance that he would manage the church poorly as well. He would be harsh with the members. He would be too quick to discipline the members. He would lead them poorly and therefore should not be in a position of an overseer. So that makes sense, but what's the next one? He must not be a recent convert. Look in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. We should all see the potential folly, right, of placing a new believer and therefore immature believer in a position of leadership, of guiding other believers. That also makes sense. Why? Paul says because they may easily become proud of their quick advancement. If someone's been a Christian for 3 months and you make him an elder of a church to lead and guide and protect all the other Christians, that pride will surely be their downfall. He says they may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride is always the way leaders fall. It is always the thing the leaders fall. It's what leads them into moral indiscretion and what leads them into being too rough or dictatorial with their members. Pride will puff up and conceit will consume the leader who has not been proven to be mature. You need stability and maturity in an overseer. Men, if you consider yourself to desire this task, this job, this role, consider your own maturity. Now, we have to recognize from situation to situation this will change. In fact, Paul himself in the book of Acts will convert believers, spend time with them, and before he leaves, he sets them up as elders. So what we have to recognize really is the conversation that's happening around these elders. It's sort of relative in some respect. That some people who have only been a Christian for a year have to be more qualified than these new believers. And if that's all you have in a context, then God has placed these people in that place to do. But an unbeliever that has quickly become a believer, time will tell whether their maturity is stability and is stable or not. So Paul simply says he must not be a recent convert. And this should give us pause when we're tempted to look to the rich or successful or the well-known people for leadership, when the maturity of their faith has actually seemed lacking. Just because they seem to have good maturity or good leadership skills in the real world doesn't mean that they're actually going to have any real maturity and leadership skills in the church. The maturity of the Christian faith is one of the most important things that a believer must have if he is to be a member or a leader of the church. So he must manage his own household well. He must not be a recent convert. And lastly, he must be well thought of by outsiders. So again, Paul's concern here is for the reputation of the gospel. He's concerned for the reputation of the gospel. This can be evidenced by the reputation of the church's leaders, which... Excuse me. We want to look to the reputation of the leaders outside of the church, the reputation that he has with people who are not Christians. Because the reputation of the leader should be modeling the reputation of the gospel. Paul says so that he won't fall into disgrace or a snare of the devil. Why does he say this? Why does he say this is a snare of the devil? Well, probably because it's a strategy of Satan to undermine the witness of the gospel through the reputation of the church and particularly its leaders. And therefore, elders must resist falling into this trap for the sake of the gospel. It's a strategy of Satan to undermine the witness of the gospel through the reputation of the church and its leaders. And so we must have a good reputation with outsiders if we are to be overseers. Again, this doesn't mean that you're not going to be chastised for your faith, but rather your faith should be the thing that commends you to people rather than causes you to be called a hypocrite. So your faith must be on display, not just to those to whom you will lead, but to the whole world. It must be recognized. Your character must be recognized as, to sum it up, irreproachable. You must be above reproach. This is the gospel at stake. If the church and the church's leaders aren't displaying and behaving in a manner that is accordant with the gospel and sound doctrine, then who would believe a gospel that leads others to drunkenness and quarrels, to exercise not sound judgment, but rash judgment? The reputation of the gospel here is at stake, and so Paul says the leaders of the church must be mature, stable, and above reproach. So two sort of objections or questions that we should ask before we finish up here. Are elders then held to an impossibly high standard? And the answer here is no. Because aside from the aptitude of teaching, these qualifications are a benchmark for every Christian maturity. Every benchmark for Christian maturity for every Christian, right? We should look at these and examine ourselves. Whether we're a man or woman, whether we desire this task or not, we should see this as a benchmark for Christian maturity. Well, then how then, we can ask ourselves, is this a special or unique calling? Couldn't anyone then be an elder if they're just obeying these things? Well, to some degree, yes, but also, no. It's a calling here to minister in accordance with these qualifications, for sure, which every Christian should have. But you've given sufficient evidence that you are a model or an exemplar. Leaders here are simply to show how they have worked to model and be exemplars of these characteristics. Paul will also say that he himself has not obtained perfection, that he himself has not obtained certain things, but he continues to look onward and upward to the prize of the upward call of God. So men, as a lead, are not perfect, but are to model the gospel of confession, of repentance, of faithfulness, of reconciliation. So how do we encourage ourselves then in light of this task? To obey it. Well, for the sake of the gospel, we should only affirm and ordain leaders who faithfully portray the priorities of the gospel as displayed here. We should not settle for less. My aim is to be able to help you and lead you to install new elders. We should look to these men, not as perfect models of the gospel, but we should not settle for anything less than those who faithfully portray the priorities that the gospel sets. The gospel should be a priority in their life and should be evident in their life in the way that they model themselves in the world. So members, do not settle for anything less than this sort of leader. Secondly, you should support, encourage, and pray for your elders and your leaders. Support, encourage, and pray. Think for a moment and consider the weight of responsibility that's placed on an elder to lead and protect and guide not just Christians, but the gospel and the world as he equips those members to carry on the ministry. I can speak from firsthand experience that there is often sleepless nights praying for and thinking about not just administrative duties, but serious spiritual battles. Support, encourage, and pray for your elders because of the task that God has called them to. If it is indeed a noble task, it should be supported by those who place them in that office. So support, encourage, and pray for your elders. Paul has often said in many of his letters to his churches, he says, pray for me. Pray for me. So friends, I ask the same, to pray for me and pray for those who would come after me and beside me in the office of overseer, that we would execute the office, the duties of this office faithfully, with courage. Pray that we would continue to lead and guide in a way that honors the gospel and that models the humility Christ also models. Lastly, pursue these qualities of godliness yourself. Again, if this is a benchmark for Christian maturity, we all should be pursuing these qualities. Some of us will be called to this office and some of us will not. And yet we should not allow the fact that we are not men or the fact that we are not called to be an excuse to not pursue the qualities of righteousness that are outlined in this list. May we pursue these qualities and recognize that we need each other to help us to do that. We must look to our wives, husbands, to teach us and to show us patience and graciousness when we are often impatient or ungracious with our children. Wives, we should look to our husbands for sound judgment and reason. Perhaps you can switch those. We need each other to pursue these qualities of godliness. If we want to be mature Christians, we must look and lean on each other. In fact, Hebrews teaches us that we are not to neglect together the assembly of the church, mainly because we need one another to do this. For the sake of the gospel, do not settle for less than for qualified leaders. Support, encourage, and pray for your elders, and pursue these qualities of godliness yourself. And lastly, remember that Christ is the head of the church. Peter calls him the chief shepherd. As good of a shepherd as I may ever become to be, Christ is a chief shepherd. Look to him for the forgiveness of your sins, not for me. Do not see me as a mediator between you and God. See Christ as the only mediator, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is a chief shepherd. He will care for your soul and nourish your soul and feed your soul in a way that I never could. Look to Christ as a chief shepherd. Submit to him and see in him all authority in heaven and earth. And then in response to that, as Matthew tells us in chapter 28, go and make disciples. As Ephesians 4 tells us, be equipped for the work of the ministry. As we gather together, we display the gospel not because we have the right authority structure, because we've got it together, because God himself has given us the real shepherd of our souls, Christ. Let us look to him as he guides us, as he protects us, and as he nourishes us. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the leadership of the church. We thank you, God, most of all, though, for your Son, who has taught us, who has nourished us, who has saved us. He has rescued us from certain death. So we pray, God, that our hearts and our minds would be in submission and attuned to his counsel. We would pray, Lord, in humble submission to the will of the Father and the Spirit through Christ. And we ask, God, that we would be ready to receive instruction from your word. We recognize that you have given leaders to the church to help dispense that and to manage that. But Lord, would we keep our eye always on the cross and on Christ? Not only will that, Lord, help us see our leaders in the right perspective, but also it will allow us to continue to faithfully follow the instruction of the gospel, no matter what our circumstances may be, for better or for worse. So, Father, we ask, God, that you would help us to do these things and become a church that models the gospel in its leadership and in its membership and in its doctrine and in its world engagement and its community advancement with the gospel. We need your help, God, so we ask you to do this by your Spirit, according to your grace. We love you. We pray again in the name of your Son, Jesus.